the acceptable fast was that the Lord was looking for. And we shared quite a bit about that last week. We pointed out that God wants us to be more concerned about others than ourselves. And, you know, one might ask, well, how can I take care of others when I have my own issues to deal with? How many of you would say that? Yeah, that would be me. But the answer is that God wants us to trust Him and to care for others. And again, when we do so, He in turn takes care of all of our needs. I just want to leave you with this here. Listen to what God promised Israel as they left Egypt. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 20 through 33. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice, and do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivitites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. And you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. And so you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land, and I will fulfill the number of your days. And I will send my fear before you, and I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you, and I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before you, and I will drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods, and they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, I will surely be a snare to you. Now, before we get into the New Testament, what the Lord says to us today, I'm going to ask Diane to ask the blessing. Amen. Now, had the children of Israel walked according to the way that God wanted them to walk, they had nothing to worry about. The blessings of God would have flowed without any kind of, you know, hindrance and hesitation. But as for us in the New Testament as believers, this is what God says in Matthew 6, verse 25 through 34. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? For the birds of the air, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And I think one of the biggest problems today is that we simply, like the children of Israel, didn't believe God. We don't believe God when he says he will do this. And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how that they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do you know the Bible tells us in the book of James that God has made the poor to be rich in faith. Because they don't have anything else they can trust in. They don't trust, can't trust in their money and their wealth. So they have to trust the hand of God moving and working in their life. And he goes on to say, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But here's the key. This is what God has called us to do. But seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness. No, it doesn't say your righteousness. It says his righteousness. And all these things shall be added to you. That's the promise of God. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In other words, you can't do anything about tomorrow. You just got to concentrate on what's happening today. You know, one day at a time, sweet Jesus, right? One day at a time. So we need to be careful not to be self-consumed. About it's all about me. And I believe that was one of the issues of which he was talking about in Isaiah 58. I believe this is true in prayer sometimes too. We are most everything is I do this for me, Lord. You know, but again, consider Romans chapter 15, verse 1-3. It says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification." For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Like I said, when we are more concerned about others than we are ourselves, then I believe that's where the hand of God stays upon us. And I believe that's where the blessings will flow in our lives. Philippians 2, verse 3-5 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And I like to look at that, the fact that that was how Jesus did things. And he wants his children to walk the same way that he walked. As it says in 1 John, those who say they know him should walk even as he walked. So that brings us to chapter 59. In verse 1 and 2 it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." But he goes on to say, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Now, the same people who were fasting and worshiping and fellowshipping and studying and praying and all these things, you know, they complained because they felt like they weren't being heard. It wasn't because God's hand was paralyzed or that he was hard of hearing. According to Jeremiah 5, in one way or another, it was because of the sin that they were continuing to allow in their lives. You know, the Bible tells us to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. If we're walking in sin, we're not walking in the faith. And again, that admonition there is given so that we will make course adjustments, that we will make adjustments to our lives so that we can come in line with what God's will is. But Jeremiah 5:23-29 talks about the children of Israel. And as we've shared before, the things that happened to the children of Israel happened for our admonition upon whom the end of the world has come. He says this of his people. Says, "But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart, and they have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, 'Let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain both the former and the latter in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Our iniquities have turned these things away, and our sins have withheld good from you. For among the people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap, they catch men. As the cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat. They are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. And they do not plead the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper, and the right of the needy they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Again, as I look at this, I think, boy, this sounds like Washington, D.C. and the political elite, doesn't it? But, you know, as the leadership goes, so the people goes, I believe. And that's where we are right now. Verses 3 through 8 says, for your hands are full of blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue have muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for the truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. I'm surprised that the world is not up in arms more about things that are contrary to what God's will and purpose is for our lives. They hatch viper's eggs and they weave spider webs. They weave a spider web, and he who eats of their eggs dies. And from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths, and the way of peace they have not known. And there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. I think this is problematic in our day with most everybody. One thing that's sadly lacking with a lot of people is that there's no peace. There's always this anxiety, I think, especially with those who don't believe. But even with the unbeliever, because they have not put off the works of iniquity, but are continuing to walking in those things, God won't allow you to do that. In Romans chapter 3, verse 11 through 18, we see a parallel passage, I believe, to this. As he said, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have all together become unprofitable. There is no one that does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Again, these people that Isaiah is referring to, they lifted their hands in worship. But by lifting their hands in worship, and because of the things that they were doing, their hands were stained with blood. I think that there are many who attend churches today who lift their hands in worship, who believe that abortion is pretty much okay, and who knows some of the things that people are allowing. God could not answer their prayers because their sins hid his face from them. And I believe God cannot answer the prayers of those who were in churches worshiping him, lifting their hands, and they are doing the same thing. This was a conflict between truth and lies, just as it is today. Isaiah compared the evil rules to a pregnant woman who is giving birth to sin. In Psalm 7, verse 14 through 17, it says, behold, the wicked bring forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall turn upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own crown. And I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And again, the psalmist, he brings out the fact that he's praising the Lord according to the Lord's righteousness and not his own. Again, churches are filled today with people who think that if they keep the golden rule, if they're good people, if they keep the law, that they're going to be made right with God. They're ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth that you can't be saved by your works and your own efforts. It must be through the blood atonement of his Son, God's Son. Isaiah 33, verse 11 through 16 says, you shall conceive chaff, you shall bring forth stubble, your breath as fire shall devour you, and the people shall be like the burning of lime, like thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. Hear, you who are afar off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. So I think that's an instruction to not only those who are not believers, but to those who are believers, to those who are far off and to those who are near. It says, the sinners of Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Remember we talked about the devouring fire this morning. Our God is a consuming fire. Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hand, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. See the promise there? Again, he likens their evil to snake eggs and the spiders weaving webs. And again, the intention of this is to show them that they give birth to the very things that will destroy them. If you've ever looked at a spider web, especially in the dew or whatever, I mean, it's beautiful. But again, people constantly lie to other people, and they lie to themselves. They spin these beautiful webs of lies that can never protect them, because God, who knows all and sees all, will end up judging them because they are not walking according to the truth. Verse 9 through 11 says, therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We growl like a bear and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, and there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. Again, this is talking about people who are merely religious without having been born again and have that atonement. So what we have here with the Jewish people here is them acknowledging the consequences of their sin. They want justice, but they don't have it. They want direction from God, but they lack it because they could just simply continue to walk in their sin. Verse 12 through 15, it says, our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord sought, and it displeased him that there was no justice. So I think what we see in these verses is that the people go from, you know, they seem to be getting somewhere anyway, but they go from acknowledging the consequences of their sins to here to acknowledge the sin itself. Acknowledging one's sin is what starts the whole road of recovery, you know. It helps lead us to that place of repentance, that change of mind. But it's especially acknowledging that you have sinned, that you have literally missed God's mark. Isaiah declared plainly that sin separates us from God. And commentator John Gill said the imagery of Isaiah had in mind, what it had in mind was a partition wall dividing between them so that they enjoy no communion with him. And because of sin, the Lord does not grant his gracious presence to them, but stands at a distance from them. Our sin separates us from God because the Lord is holy and righteous, and sinful human beings cannot stand in the presence of a holy, sinless God. Sin is like black oil, and the holiness of God is like pure water. Oil and water do not mix. The distance between God and human beings is extremely wide, like an arrow that's been shot at a bullseye and has missed the target completely and landed deep in the woods. Sin eliminates our accuracy in the game of life and leaves us off target with God. The biblical truth we cannot miss is that all people are born into sin and begin their life off target with God. Now, why people continually commit sin? And I think it's important for us to acknowledge that. Remember David in Psalms 51? One of the first things he says, in iniquity my mother did conceive me. Acknowledging that you're a sinner. It's just the way it is. We were born sinners. You know, my brother Horton used to tell an illustration about a little babies playing together. You ever notice little babies playing together and one of the little babies will reach over and grab the toy from the other one and he'll start crying. You walk up to that little baby, you know, and say, did you take that toy? And he'll go, he can't talk yet, but he can lie. It's the nature of human beings. And that's why Romans 5 and 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Also stated in Romans 3 and 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. In the 23rd verse of chapter 3, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul used the Greek verb here for sinned, and the Greek is, I'm going to try to pronounce this correctly, hamartano. I just kind of spelled it out phonetically so I can halfway get it right. Hamartanano. And it comes from the Greek root hamarita, which first appeared basically in Aristotle's book of Poetics. And that was in basically 335 B.C. But it's rooted in the notion of missing the mark, failing to make a bullseye. That's the kind of how he describes sin. For example, when a soldier's practicing archery, trying to hone his skills, there would be a scorekeeper who would be standing by watching the target. And if the soldier failed to hit the bullseye, the scorekeeper would yell, Hamaratha. Hamaratha eventually found its way into the language of the New Testament to make a point concerning man's relationship with God. John MacArthur, he said this, Hamaratha originally carried the idea of missing the mark and the bow and the arrow. It then became to represent missing and falling short of any goal, standard, or purpose. In spiritual realm, it refers to missing and falling short of God's standard of holiness. And in the New Testament, it is the most common and generally termed for the word sin. Sin is simply missing the mark with God. It is falling short of the standard of holiness, and the Scripture teaches that we have all come up short. If you are participating in an archery competition, then there are penalties added to your score every time you miss the target. The main question that arises, what is the penalty for falling short of God's standard of holiness? Well, Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, don't you just love those buts in the Scriptures, you know, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The penalty for missing the mark with God is death, but Jesus, he took away our sins, amen? During the 6th century in Japan, the samurai practiced mounted archery in a game called yasami. The penalty for missing was an added incentive for hitting the target. If the warriors who missed, they were obliged to take their own lives. Quite a game, huh? And today's society does not believe in any absolute standard. Today's society trusts the philosophy of men, and the philosophy of men is to do what feels good and to experiment with different lifestyle choices. In essence, people are letting their arrows fly in all directions. They have no sense of an absolute center that they're supposed to hit. Remember, there is a price to pay when you don't hit on center, and that penalty is your life. If you don't have somebody who is taking that shot for you, then you're in trouble. Because the penalty for sin is death. I don't know how many of you know who Eric Hovind is, but he's the son of the creation science evangelist Ken Hovind. He participated in his very first archery competition, and he said the target was a steel buck, literally a steel buck silhouette with a 4-inch by 4-inch square cutaway where the kill shot would be in the real deer. If you miss that square, you never get to shoot an arrow again, because the steel buck, basically, if when you hit that steel, you know it, and it destroys your arrow. He said, I experienced my first round. I experienced my first in a round of two at 35 yards. When you hear that arrow hit that steel and you realize that you've missed the mark, your stomach sinks. Your heartbeat escalates and you feel more pressure for the next shot. Well, Hovind describes how his stomach sank when he missed the target and how his heartbeat escalated. And I was just thinking, you know, we should be experiencing the sensation of having our heart sink every time we miss the target too. And if you don't have that sensation, your heart is becoming hardened. And we wonder why, we have no peace. You know, there is no peace to the wicked, says the Lord. Because the truth is we know deep down inside that one day we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to be found out. Now, our salvation is secure, but we will be punished. I don't know, maybe you're here tonight. Maybe you're feeling that way yourself. Maybe you're feeling, man, I just really missed the mark so bad. And if so, the sensation that you're feeling, that sinking feeling, that overwhelming sense of foreboding, I truly believe that is conviction of the Holy Spirit. Because it's not condemnation, because the Bible says there is now therefore no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. But there most certainly is conviction. And basically what that conviction says is you need to get on target with God. You need to be aiming at the center. And this should lead us to find someone who can hit the target for us, because we most certainly will fall short. We can't hit that target by ourselves. Isaiah 64, verse 6 through 7 says, but we are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and all our iniquities are like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Folks, there are countless people in churches who are trying to hit the targets by themselves. Those who are trying to make their way to heaven through their righteous deeds. So left to our own devices, we would remain unholy and unworthy before the Lord, because the Lord does not judge us according to our works. He judges us according to Christ's righteousness. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And according to Isaiah, all our good works will fade into nothingness, and we will remain trapped in our iniquities, and our sins will carry us away to crumble like tiny pieces of a leaf. Isaiah 40, verse 7 through 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are like grass, and the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Of course, this is mentioned also in the book of, I think it's 1 Peter, 2 Peter, but it says the same thing. And on the day we pass away, we're going to stand before God in judgment, and all of our righteous acts will fall short if we do not have Jesus' righteousness. In trying to work our way to heaven, we often establish our own standards of righteousness by aiming for something that we cannot attain. This is kind of a form of cheating in a way. For example, someone might say, I'll bet you $100 that I can hit a target 50 yards away. And then he draws the bow, aimlessly lets the arrow fly, and it plunges into the bark of a tree over 50 yards away. And then he calmly walks over to the tree, takes out a permanent marker, and proceeds to draw a circle around the tip of the arrow. And he says, I told you I could hit a target 50 miles away, or 50 yards away. You owe me $100. Well, that's the way that a lot of people are treating their religious experience. People consider themselves good people by the standards of basically bad people. And we judge ourselves against others rather than against the absolute standard of good, which is our Savior, Jesus Christ. The mark or target that the Scriptures refer to is an absolute standard of good, the perfect perfection of God himself. Anything, and I mean anything, short of that is missing the mark. We might be satisfied with our goodness, but God demands and requires absolute perfection. The Lord is quick to identify all forms of cheating, and he does allow us to draw our own target. You got to be sure on that. God does not allow you to draw your own target. You have to use his. Before Christ came and sacrificed his life for us, folks, we were in trouble. We were not a very good shot at all. But the Father knew this from the foundation of the world, so he sent his Son that, and like these next verses tell us very plainly, verse 16 through 17, he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation and his head on his head, and he put on a garment of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So what we see in those closing verses is the glory of the Lord that is described in the promised kingdom. And it seems to be the theme of some of the rest of the closing chapters that we're going to be looking at. Verse 18 through 19, it says, according to their deeds accordingly, he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The close lands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, that when his enemies come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, brings accusation against God's children because they have missed the mark, of which we all have done, the Lord lifts up a standard against him. You know, in golf, there's a term that allows you to take a shot over. It's a do-over. It's called a mulligan. And Jesus not only lets you have another shot, but as I said before, he keeps on taking the shot for you. And guess what? He is absolute perfection. He never misses. He is our righteousness. Lastly, verse 20 through 21, the Redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, and my word which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forevermore. The evidence of the fact that they had done this would have certainly been proven by those throughout history who it had been taught to. The generations would have profited, but obviously many of them forgot. We need to remember that he is our Lord, he is our Redeemer, and that the work is done. But at the same time, we are called to do good works because those are the things that please him. If we allow ourselves to go back and do things that are evil, it hardens your heart. And if you harden your heart and walk away from him and deny him, he will deny you. But we are saved if we keep our confidence steadfast to the end. If we miss the mark, what does it tell us to do? Freak out? Run from God? No, call upon him. He says, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you of all trespasses. He's the propitiation not only for us, but for the whole world. And he's willing to do this for anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord. So always remember that, and don't allow the enemy to bring accusation of you, to rob you, to keep you in a position where you'll continue to sin, because that's only going to bring more of a snare upon you. Any thoughts or questions before we close in prayer?